Tonight we begin our study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And this is really and truly an inspiring letter written by a loving pastor to a young church poised for a massive impact for the kingdom of God. In many ways, as I was thinking about this letter, in many ways, I see many parallels between our little church and this church here in Thessalonica. And so I'm eager to explore that with you. I think as we move along, you're going to see it for yourself as well. But by the time Paul's letter gets here, the Thessalonian church is only 3 months old, we think. About 3 months old. It had been founded during Paul's second missionary journey. In fact, before we go to 1 Thessalonians, let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Kind of see the history of this church. Paul and Barnabas are traveling together for the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. If you know the New Testament, if you know the book of Acts, 13 and 14 is their first journey. And upon their return to Antioch, they make their way to Jerusalem for the big council meeting, the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. At this meeting, the leaders of the early church establish what will be required of the Gentile churches, since so many of the Judaizers, the Jewish leaders who were focused on the Old Testament law, the Judaizers had stirred up trouble insisting on obedience to the Mosaic law. In fact, Paul addresses that very problem in the book of Galatians, which we've been through as a church before. If you were to go back through those sermons, you would see that whole thing laid out. Paul deals with this issue of justification by faith apart from works of the law. But the council would send a letter back to Antioch, and it would be addressed to all these Gentile churches. So these are not Jewish-based churches. These are Gentiles, non-Jews. They are, in essence, pagans that have come to Jesus Christ as Savior. And the question is, well, what would be required of them? What's the mandate for these Gentile believers to do? Well, Acts 15:29 says that they abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. All of these things that are listed in this letter are problems that they had when they were coming out of paganism in their old life. And the council knew that they were stumbling blocks for these people, and so they said, we're not going to put any other yoke on these people. All we're going to do is we're just going to give them a couple of rules to live by to keep them away from the old paganism and keep them as believers so they can keep their mind stayed on Christ. But these are not oppressive requirements by any means. These are just things to help them keep a clear conscience as they go along and as they grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. However, the Judaizers, the Jewish leaders, they were angry about this. No ceremonial obedience, no ritual observances, no law keeping, no Sabbath requirements, no circumcision. If you know anything about Jewish practice and Jewish belief, I mean, these are like the big ones. And Paul and the Jerusalem Council, they're not insisting on any of this for these Gentile churches. But the Judaizers, they're not going to forget about this. This is going to come back later on. But the letter that's sent to these churches is placed in the hands of Barnabas and Paul, and also along with Barnabas and Paul, two other faithful men. One man, his name was Judas, but he's also called Barsabbas, different than Judas Iscariot, Barsabbas. And then the other man that was carrying this letter is a man named Silas, also known as Silvanus. We're going to see him in just a minute. After their return to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, they begin to fight. They begin to quarrel. Well, what is the problem? Barnabas' cousin, Mark, has come with them, but he's deserted them on the mission. Well, when the time comes to go on the second mission, Barnabas says, oh, we have to bring Mark along. He's my cousin. He's great. Paul says, are you out of your mind? You don't want to bring Mark with you. He's a deserter. He's going to leave us again. And so they begin to fight over the issue of Mark, whether or not he's going to come with them on their journey or not. See, Paul didn't trust Mark. He didn't want him to be coming along with them. And the two friends, Barnabas and Paul, they couldn't see eye to eye. And they actually broke from each other in this conflict. And Barnabas, he takes Mark and he goes and sails to Cyprus and they begin to do ministry over there. And then Paul takes Silas, or Silvanus, along with him, and they pick up Timothy in Lystra and they head out on the second missionary journey. And that's where we are in Acts chapter 17. So look with me at Acts 17. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." Now some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring out the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who had heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who were escorting Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So, establishing the church in Thessalonica, the Thessalonian church, we know that Paul preached for 3 weeks. 3 weeks in the synagogue. 3 weeks, and they had established a church. So we planted this church in about 6 months, and that was considered fast. 6 months, and that was a very short time for church planting. This is 3 weeks, and they've got a church. Pretty remarkable. So Paul does this. He preaches. They form this church in Thessalonica. But the Jews, they hear about this, and they become incredibly jealous, and they eventually lead this revolt. They go out, so these religious people, they go into the marketplace, they find all these thugs, and they bring them along with them, and they go ravage all these households, and they drag these believers out of their homes into the town, and they begin to persecute them. Paul gets driven out of town along with Silas, but before too long, Paul is going to be driven out of the whole region. He ends up over in Athens, which is Greece. And Silas and Timothy stay behind in Berea. But the Thessalonians, even though they've lost Paul, they've lost these men, they're gone, they still need help. They're, again, a young church. Now, by this time, they're only about 3 months old. So Paul preached in town for 3 weeks, and eventually they left. Now he's over somewhere else. We believe he's writing this letter from Corinth at this point. He's writing back to this young church, and he's going to help them through some of their challenges. And so within only a few months, he sends them this first letter, and we have that recorded in Scripture. So turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Now from what we can tell, and scholars aren't really agreed on this quite yet, but this may be the earliest letter written by the Apostle Paul. However, Galatians also might be a front runner. So either 1 Thessalonians or Galatians, we're not quite sure, but this is one of the earliest passages of Scripture or books of the Bible in the New Testament that we have. It's written somewhere around 50 or 51 A.D. And Paul, again, sends this letter from Corinth, where he's currently ministering, and he writes the letter on behalf of himself and his companions. And this is really a letter of thankfulness, a letter of love. This is a letter of hope. A letter that they so desperately needed at their current situation, and a good letter for us as well. So look at this with me. We're going to read the first 10 verses. I'm not going to cover all 10 tonight, but we're going to read the first 10 verses, and then we'll take a look here. 1 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that when you came, became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Really remarkable passage of Scripture. I'm eager to get to the back half of the chapter, hopefully next week, but certainly a remarkable passage. For our purposes tonight, we're going to look at just the first four verses of this letter. And this is really going to set up the entire letter. If you look at verse 1, Paul names himself and his companions in the greeting. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, we know who the Apostle Paul is. When you become a Christian, like 101, you learn about Jesus and you learn about Paul, usually. Paul is right at the very beginning. Paul is the apostle, and he was at the time probably the most famous minister in the whole known world. He was born a Jew. He was a Jew his whole life, obviously. He was born to a traditional Jewish family. He was trained as a rabbi, believe it or not. He was also trained as a Pharisee. I've thought this before and kind of studied this out, and all the rabbis at that day and age had memorized, when they were very, very young, so like elementary school, they had memorized all the first five books of the Bible, so the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They memorized all that very young, and by the time they'd become a rabbi as an adult, many of them had memorized the entire New Testament, or the entire Old Testament. So if you can imagine, about this much they had to memory. So Paul knew his Bible really, really well. Okay, so Paul was a rabbi, he was a Pharisee, and then he was radically converted, radically saved to Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus in order to persecute the church. The Lord gets a hold of him, knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and then speaks to him, and he becomes a Christian. Now that he's a Christian, the Lord uses him to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ first to the Jews, and then he leaves the Jews and begins to minister to all the Gentiles. Now, in many of the letters, if you're familiar with all of Paul's letters, many of his letters, he includes a title. Have you ever noticed that before? He either calls himself a servant of God, the Apostle Paul, servant of God. Sometimes he actually calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ and the Lord our God. He has very elaborate titles for himself. An apostle, by the way, is a messenger who is sent with authority. But I want you to notice something here. Look at the verse. He doesn't give himself a title. He doesn't use a title here. We observe the same thing in Philippians. He doesn't use a title. And the question is, well, why doesn't he use a title? Well, the answer is because he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to. In fact, we have no reason to believe that his apostleship was being challenged in any of the Macedonian churches at all. And of this, I was reading this week, Leon Morris notes, you don't need to protest when you're among friends. When you're with people who love you, you don't need to argue for your position. I don't have to come in here on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and try to win you over that I'm the pastor of this church. Okay, I really am. I was really, really called to do this job because you know me and I know you. So it's very different. And that's why they were in the position they were. They were friends. And that's why even here, I mean, when I'm with you, I don't insist on being called pastor or reverend. I do some writing for different magazines, and one of the magazines I've written for, every time they correspond, they call me Reverend Pickowitz. And I'm thinking, who's that? You know, I don't know who that is. And I just want to be called Nate. Just call me Nate, that's fine. But this is really the title here. And so he does the same thing. If you notice, he doesn't say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and chosen minister of the gospel. He doesn't do anything like that. He simply says, it's Paul. It's just Paul writing you a letter. That's what he says. And then he mentions not just himself, he also mentions Silvanus. We know this is the same person as Silas that's mentioned in Acts 17. Silvanus is the Greek or the Hellenized version of Silas. Again, we see that in Acts 15. He was one of the leading men. He was a faithful minister. Paul ministered with this man, and he was with him for a long time during this journey. And he was the one who took Barnabas' place. And so you always hear about Barnabas and Paul, but after Barnabas goes, it becomes Paul and Silas. They work together, and they become minister friends, and they serve the Lord faithfully together. And lastly, we see Timothy. Timothy. We first read about Timothy in Acts 16, 1 through 3. He was a young man, maybe at this time in his mid-20s, very, very young guy. His mother's name was Eunice, we know from 2 Timothy 1:5. His grandmother's name was Lois. They were faithful believers. They had raised him in the faith. We do know that his father was a Gentile. We don't know if his father's a Christian or not, but we do know that his mother and his grandmother were believers, and they raised him up as a believer. In 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul calls him a true child in the faith. Paul loved Timothy very much. He had two ministers he was the most close to that he called true children of the faith, and they were Titus and Timothy. Later in life, he would end up pastoring a church in Ephesus, but for right now, he's earning his stripes, ministering alongside Paul. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And then we read, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This letter is being sent to the church in the city of Thessalonica. Now, just a little bit of background on Thessalonica. They were the largest and most important city in the Roman province of Macedonia. So if you ever looked at a map, an old ancient map, there was this huge province, this huge area, this region of Macedonia, a large province, and Thessalonica was right there. It was overlooking the Aegean Sea. If you, again, look at a map, you see the Aegean Sea. Thessalonica was right there. It's in a prime spot. Several hundred thousand people lived in this city. And furthermore, Thessalonica was a key port city. It was right on the water, okay? It was along what's called the Ignatian Way, which was an important ancient highway that stretched all the way from Albania to Byzantium. Well, why is that important? Well, all these Roman roads, they would send goods and soldiers, and there'd be travel, there would be business and transport. So all of the economy would move along these roads. And so when you'd hit these major cities, they were huge centers of influence. William Barclay, a New Testament commentator, writes this: it is impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity in Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, then it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia was conquered. All of Asia was on the verge because of Thessalonica. Then he says, the coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in making it into a world religion. So how did Christianity go from a small little group of believers and disciples in Jerusalem and Judea and even back into Antioch? How did it go beyond that region? This is how it got there. It went along this road, and Thessalonica was in that prime location to send out all over Asia. So if you got Thessalonica, you got all of Asia at that point. So this is an important city, an important church, and Paul has every reason to focus his attention. This is why I think that Paul writes two letters to this church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So he has a vested interest in the survival of this church, because this really could be the key to unlocking the gospel for this entire region. So you have to see the importance of this city. Now, in many ways, this is how I see our church as well. Now, it's not that I believe that our one church here is the key to reviving New England, but I do believe that a network of healthy churches with sound teaching and sound doctrine is going to help bring New England back in many ways to prove catalytic for these spiritually depressed people. We need to have good churches up here. For so long, we've been hobbling along as a region, the whole Northeast. And so I believe the Lord is using this specific church. He's using other churches as well. But as long as we have our flag planted here, God can work. And I'll tell you, I feel the oppression a lot. There are some days when I'm like, man, what in the world's going on? And you have to remember what's going on even in the plan of God, that He uses churches like ours all the time to do things. What is He going to do? I have no idea. But all I know is we have to be here and we have to be faithful. We have to work hard to maintain unity, to keep the truth, to love one another. New England is crucial. And in this way, Thessalonica was also crucial. And so this letter is going out to them. And then he modifies. He says, this Thessalonian church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, really, in truth, this is the spiritual quality of every Christian believer, every Christian assembly, I should say. Now, I don't believe that Paul is intentionally leaving out the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say God the Father, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and then he doesn't say the Holy Spirit in this passage, but I don't think he's intentionally trying to leave him out. It's not that we're in the Father and the Son and not the Spirit. However, we understand that we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ because of the Spirit. We can't be united with the Father and with the Son without the Spirit. So certainly, theologically, that's implied in Paul's statement. But the Lord Jesus, he saves, and then the Spirit of God regenerates believers. He indwells, he takes up residence inside of us, and then he binds us to Christ. This phrase, in Christ, if you're in Christ, it's because the Spirit of God has bound you, grabbed you, and bound you to Christ. And you belong to him by the ministry of the Spirit. It's a beautiful mystery. And so all of us, if we are believers, if we're Christians, we are in Christ. But there's also some more nuance here. The Greek grammar, just to kind of get technical for one second, there's only one preposition used for the Father and for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at your text, he says, Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the only preposition used here. What does that tell us? Not only do we see this union between the Son and the Father, but we also see an affirmation of the deity of Christ. They're connected under one preposition. So, God the Father and God the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember what we have seen in the past at the Council of Nicaea, that the Father and the Son aren't just united, they're not just close and knit together, that they are, in fact, of the same substance. Jesus is as much God as God is God. He is our Lord and Savior. And that's affirmed right here to those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he kind of closes this introduction with a standard greeting, grace to you and peace. And then starting in verse 2, we see Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. I don't want to gloss over these verses. It's very easy. I don't know if you do this. I do this sometimes. I know maybe some of you do it as well. It's very easy when you're reading a letter to kind of read the introduction and go very fast through it to try to get to the doctrinal part. But you really shouldn't do that because there's always so much that's good in these introductions. But look at verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, I don't want to pass over that verse too quickly, and here's why. Again, at first glance, it seems like maybe apostolic garnish, like a little extra, maybe just some filler or whatever, but I'm going to assure you it's not. There's more here. Just by way of a story, I remember I was talking to a Christian man. I used to know him years ago. He had grown up in a Christian family, a Christian home, and he had rebelled pretty heavily during his teenage years. And during that time, his parents were going to church, and so he was out doing his thing, partying in the town, and the parents were in church, and they were asking for prayer for their son. Every single week, they're asking for prayer for their wayward son. And many people were praying for him, but there was one woman in particular that she just had it in her mind, and she began to pray for him every single day. And she didn't stop praying. For 10 years. She prayed for this boy for 10 years every single day. Now, she had never met him before. She didn't know him. She knew the parents, but she didn't know him, never met him. Even if she set eyes on him, she wouldn't have known who he was. But she prayed for him. She had his name and she prayed for him every single day for 10 years. Well, over the years, this boy became a man. The Lord chastened him. He beat him up pretty bad and he had the trials of life. He actually almost died at one point. But the Lord got a hold of him, he repented, and he turned and gave his life to Jesus Christ, and he became a Christian. Well, one day, he's with his parents, and he bumps into these people from church, and he meets this woman. And once she realized who he was, She perks up and she stops. And she said, I have been praying for you every day for the last 10 years. And he almost fell over. And he actually began to cry because he was just so overwhelmed. Because everything he'd been through the last 10 years, the Lord just used to bring him to this point. And he had no idea that she had been praying for him so faithfully. And they had this instant connection. And he was just overwhelmed with gratitude to her, but also thankfulness to the Lord for saving him and for using her and her prayers. Prayer is powerful. It's powerful. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. One scholar, John Frame, has noted that the sense of the Greek phrasing here is that each time Paul had been praying, he'd been praying for them. It's like he had all these churches around, and he's praying for them, he's praying for them, he's praying for this guy and that guy and this guy, he's sick over at Miletus and this guy over here. But every single prayer he uttered, he was praying for the Thessalonians because they were always on his mind, they were always on his heart. Day and night, he prayed for these people. And why not? In terms of missionary strategy, Thessalonica was a key city. If that city falls, they're going to get set back decades. And so Paul has it in his mind, I'm praying for this church. This is my church. I love these people. They're new. They're raw. They have all this opposition. They're scared. I don't know if I'm ever going to see them again, but I'm praying for them. And so he tells them, I've been praying for you all the time because they were a good church. And we see that all throughout the letters, they're a really good church, and he loves them dearly. I want to note something here. Not once in either of these letters does he correct them for some major error or sin. Now, certainly there were sinners in the church. There's sinners in every church. All of us are sinners, right? But he doesn't correct them on any big thing. Never. Rather, he wants to encourage them in the faith. He wants them to excel still more. He uses that phrase several times. Excel still more in doing the good things that they're doing. He says, I'm praying for you. I am praying for you. And then verse 3, he lists three virtues that they possess. Look at verse 3. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. I want you to look at these three. He says, I'm praying and I'm constantly keeping in mind, he says, your work of faith. What is that? What's he talking about? There's been some speculation as to what this is. Is Paul writing just a general phrase? I'm just thankful for all your work, like what you're doing. Or is it more specific? Is it something that they've actually done? And some scholars actually have thought even farther along with this, and some believe it has to do with their missionary efforts, that their work of faith was something missionary-minded here. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. He's praying and he specifically mentions, look, not just in these regions, but churches around the world are hearing about your faith. And it's remarkable. Can you imagine just a small little tiny church that's only a few months old having such vibrant faith that people all around the world are hearing about their faith and praying for them? That's the kind of witness that they had. The people outside their region knew about them and were praying for them. And so it could be their missionary efforts. It also could have been their acts of benevolence, their generosity and their kindness. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, as to the love you have for all the brethren, you do practice it toward all the brethren. So they're practicing their love. They have this tangible love. So it could be sort of a practical outworking of their love through caring for other people. Their work of faith could also refer to their loyalty to Christ in the midst of tribulation. We're going to see in several different places in both of these letters that there's references to tribulation, to suffering, to pain, because they go through a series of trials as a young church. And I'll tell you, as a young church, it's difficult when you have big trials that hit you. I mean, we're 8 years in, so we've seen a little bit of trouble. We've been able to navigate some of this. Certainly 2020 is going to rank up there when we look back on the life of our church. Remember we went through 2020? Oh yeah, that was one of those years. But a young church of 3 months old, having incredible trial and persecution and tribulation, they had been through it. And so Paul could have been thanking them and praising them for their work of faith. It also could be in chapter 1, verse 6, reference to their tribulation. It could be their afflictions mentioned in chapter 3. So it could be something specific, but it could also simply just be a general reference to their normal work that's being done as believers. After all of us do acts of faith and acts of work. Ephesians 2:10 says that all of us were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So all of us, as believers, God, believe it or not, I don't know if you think about this very often, but God has given each one of you works to do. He's already set them beforehand. And all you have to do by faith is walk in them. He already has it in His mind and in His plan what you are to do. You just have to walk. Sometimes I think we stress out to trying to figure out what we're going to do with our lives. God already has it. And so Paul is thankful for their work of faith. When we become born again, we are certainly not saved because of our good deeds. But when we are saved, our faith then produces the fruit of these good deeds. In fact, Titus 2:14 says that we are Christ's possession and we are a people who are zealous for good deeds. So Paul knows about their fruit and he was thankful for it. He also knew of their labor of love. Now again, we don't really know exactly what this is. This could be, again, an instance of benevolence. It could be just kindness toward one another. But whatever it is, they are loving each other and they have a love for one another, and he's thankful for their labor of love. And then lastly, he references their steadfastness of hope. The Greek word for steadfastness here literally means staying under pressure. Staying under pressure. So it's not a matter of just kind of powering through the pressure. It's actually thriving and surviving in the midst of all the pressure. That's steadfastness. So the more the pressure comes, the more the trials come, you're able to bear up underneath those trials and last and stay the course. And that only happens by the work of God in your life. And it has an effect because of your hope. Your hope is what keeps you moving along. If we have no hope, then something like this year happens and we just fall to pieces. But if you have hope in Christ, if you have the hope of the Lord, then you can endure and you have steadfastness. You can endure under pressure. And these people, certainly, they had experienced trials and opposition, yet they maintained hope. And that's going to be the theme when Paul talks about the future, the end times. It's focused on hope. Remember, they were under intense persecution. These Jewish mobs, they had flooded the streets. They were seizing them and ripping them and pulling them out of their houses and their churches to interrogate them, dragging them out in the street and beating them. It was so bad, remember, that Paul and Silas and Timothy have to leave. How bad does it have to be for your pastor to leave and go and never come back? Well, that's what they were going through. Yet this church was steadfast in their hope. Well, hope in what? Or in who? Well, he says in verse 3, hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. My friends, the saints in Thessalonica, they believed that the end of the world was coming. They thought it was going to be like tomorrow. They were so convinced of it, like soon. And Paul answers many of these questions as they begin to bring them up. They know they weren't going to get any better, certainly, but whatever the situation was going to be, whether Christ comes back tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, their hope and our hope is squarely on Him. They put their hope in Him, and the question for all of us is, where are we putting our hope? I'll tell you, a lot of people right now are struggling and looking for hope. They don't know what to trust in, they don't know what to believe in, they don't know what's sure. But for believers, for us, we have a steadfast hope. We have hope in Christ. He is our hope. So even if everything else falls apart around you, if you have no other hope anywhere else, you can have hope in Christ. Now that is not some just a generic Hallmark card kind of promise. That's a real, sure promise. Christ is able to affect change here and now. We're worried about what's going to happen tomorrow and next week and next month. You think Christ can change things? We think it's just this is what it's going to be. Christ can affect change even now. He can do things that we couldn't even imagine of. He can affect change now, but He's also promised to reconcile all things to Himself in the future. So even if things don't go well here and now, we have a steadfast hope that He will reconcile all things to Himself. And we will spend some time working through that teaching on the return of Christ. But as we wait for Him, as we live and breathe and wait for Him now, we want to focus on three things, and that is our faith, our hope, and our love. If that sounds familiar to you, it should. It should sound familiar. We see this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Paul testifies that abide faith, hope, love, these three, he says, but the greatest of these is love. You probably have that verse on your refrigerator magnet or on a greeting card or something like that. It's a very popular verse. But this triad is used over and over again in Scripture. He even makes reference to that triad later in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He says, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so we see this faith, this hope, and this love. Another way to understand this triad here is to think about it from past, present, and future. Our faith, your faith and my faith, is in Christ and in the work He's already done to save us. Now, we believe in Him now, but our faith, when we talk about faith in Christ, you're trusting in His promise, you're trusting in the cross. Christ has saved me. I have faith in what He's done. That's past tense. Our love, that's present tense. We have a love for God and a love for other people. This is a present obedience of loving God and loving others. That's right now. And then what does hope have to do with? Hope is the future. Our hope is in the promise of His coming in glory. And so we abide in all three of these things, in faith, in love, and in hope. That is the parameters of the Christian life, is living by those three things. But Paul, he seeks to encourage them even more. Not only is he going to give thanks to God for them in prayer, but he's also seeking to remind them of something they should already know, but maybe have forgotten. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Now, I really thought about doing 6 sermons on this one verse because it's so rich. Thought about it, I decided against it. But this really is, there's so much doctrine packed in this, but really what this speaks to the beautiful truth that believers are chosen by God. We're chosen by God. Verse 4, look at what Paul says. He's addressing the Adelphos in the Greek, brethren, believers, the saints. And he calls them beloved by God. Every now and then, I don't, you probably catch this, I do this once in a while, but I will refer to the body of Christ as beloved. I've picked that up from several of the ministers I listen to. They call the bride of Christ beloved because that's who you are. If you're in Christ, you're beloved by God. He loves you. And not only does He just love you, but He pours Himself onto you when He brings you into Himself. He has love for you. He has tender affection for His bride. And so we are called the beloved. Ephesians 1:6, Jesus Christ Himself is called the beloved. But this, by virtue of relationship with Him, this title is extended to us as well. The church in Colossians 3:12 is called holy and beloved. Beloved. Twice in his letters to the Thessalonians, Paul calls them beloved by God here in this verse. And then later on in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he calls them beloved by the Lord. So twice he's going to call this church beloved by God. Now, we are those on whom God has set His love, and that becomes the basis of the next truth. Not only are you beloved by God, but you're also chosen by God. The Greek is ten, eklogen, elect, chosen. This is nothing short of an affirmation of sovereign election. Right here in this verse, we read about this in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. According to Romans 9:11, this is a sovereign election. He reaffirms this again in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And so before time began, before there even was an anything, God chose a people for Himself, those whom He would redeem in Christ. And so, my friends, you didn't just get saved. Whatever date you think you got saved, it wasn't that date. You were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the earth. And so when you have those moments and those days, I don't know if you ever have these, I have these once in a while, where you're just a little bit shaky and you're a little bit unsure and you're worried and you're nervous. You know, well, I just don't feel like a Christian today. I was about 8 years old. I was at church one time and I walked up to my Sunday school teacher and I looked at him and I asked him, I can't remember what his first name was. I think it was Forrest. I said, Mr. Young, I said, do you ever feel like you're just not a Christian? And he goes, oh boy. And I didn't know why is he reacting like that? I mean, it's just an innocent question for me. I'm 8 years old, but he said, yeah. He goes, we all struggle with that. That's a hard question. Do you ever feel like you're not a Christian? You just don't feel it that day. You have a bad day, you lose your temper, you're struggling in your faith, you can't read your Bible, whatever the challenge is. But when you know, beloved by God, that you're chosen by God, that He's grabbed you and pulled you out of darkness and into light, that even though you don't feel great that day as a Christian, if Jesus is your Lord, if Jesus is your Savior, because remember, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. If your profession is that Jesus is your Savior, yes, He saved me from my sins, from the consequence of my sins, and I trust Him. If that's true, you don't have to fear. It's evidence that you've been chosen by God. Beloved, if you are in Christ, if you're a believer, it's because God chose you. That is not something to be prideful about, but rather that's something to encourage us and humble us and comfort us. The doctrine of election is, people use it the wrong way. They really botch the doctrine of election. I can't stand it. It's not for the purpose of puffing us up. It's for the purpose of encouraging us when we're down. When you're down, down, down. God chose you before the foundations of the world. It's meant to lift you up and give you hope, beloved, to give you peace, to give you assurance of salvation. And Paul here is thankful for this church because they're made up of those people whom God had chosen. In the same way, I too am thankful for this church. Thankful for this church, a church made up of believers who are not only beloved by God, but also chosen by God. And so, yes, I am thankful for this beloved church. And next week, we're going to start to see, as we look at the substance of this thankfulness, he's going to lay this out even more. This is only the beginning. There's so much more to come, and you're going to see just how thankful Paul is for this wonderful little church plant. He loves them very much, and we're going to see that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter, just this love letter to a beloved church, a church that had faith in you in the midst of tribulation, a church that was young and scared of the world around them, but Lord, a church that you had called and chosen in the beloved because you decided to give salvation to this church. And so, Father, I'm grateful for the Thessalonians. I'm thankful for this church, Harvest Bible Church, and just pray that as we move forward that we would be encouraged, that our hearts would be lifted by the doctrine of this letter. We thank you that we have salvation in Jesus Christ by repentance of our sins and our faith in the Lord, and ask that you would continue to lift us up and encourage us even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.